Hi, guys. I don't quite know how I got this invitation. I know Ed invited me, but I don't feel connected to most of you. I'm connected to Ajay and a few out here, but I'm really honored to be here. I think I got invited because I'm old, and I represent something that's disappearing, and I'm not always conscious of my age until I get in settings like this, but it really is an honor. When I think of planning a church, I get a knot in the pit of my stomach. I really do, because for 10 years, my wife Katie and I, we served in the suburbs of Paris, France, where that's what we were giving our lives to. And it's a much longer story than I could tell you, but in the 80s, from about 83 to 93, 1993, we were living there and trying everything we knew to start a church. We didn't have a network like this. I think back, I said, I wish things had been different. We did leave and transfer a church we had planted to the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination when we left. But basically, and I say this candidly, the mission was a failure. Our mission pulled out, and it was basically my job to turn out the lights and lock the door. I'd love to tell you that story, but that had more formative influence on my life than any theological education I ever had anywhere. And they're good memories. I don't regret the time. I certainly don't know how to account for it all theologically or what it was all about. But we loved what we did. We loved the French. We loved the challenge of it all. But we came home still scratching our heads. What was that all about? So I have those memories when I look around a room like this, because I know some of you are living with some of those realities that for a decade just defined our whole existence. I think whenever pastors get together, I don't know what it's like in other professions, but I know there's a lot of sort of sizing up one another. We play comparison, competition, you know, and it's, I have an image, it's a little crude, but it's sort of like dogs when they get together and they sniff one another. And it's like, well, how big's your church? You know, we're sniffing. How big is your staff? What's your worship team like? And we're all sort of sizing each other up. And boy, it's ugly. It's not pretty. But it can infect us, and we need the Holy Spirit to keep us clean. But what I think I want to do today is talk about a piece of education that, or a school. One of the questions we size each other up with is the question, and we sniff one another about, is where did you go to school? And that reveals a lot. But I want to tell you a school that if you haven't been there, you're not ready for ministry. And some of you may be enrolled in this school right now. Some of you may have been there and have graduated. Some of us may go back for refresher courses. But I'm talking about the University of the Desert. And if I have any sermons, I've got about three sermons that are mine. Most of what I preach comes from I don't know who. I just read and I assimilate and I study and I hear things. And, you know, you sort of say things that you're not quite sure where it all came from, but I got about three, and this is one. It's my University of the Desert, Desert U. Here's our text. Turn in the back of your Bible. You got your Bibles? You guys bring Bibles to things like this? Turn in the back of your Bible. How's that for instructions? I don't mean Revelation. I mean keep turning. Find the maps. I'm going to try to preach the map. The geography of salvation. I wouldn't have had the courage to do this until I began to realize that Paul did this. Paul knew how to preach the map. I'm going to show you this before it's over. And the book of Hebrews, which quotes Psalm 95, is a sermon on the map, the psalm we just studied. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But find the map of the Exodus. And let me just ask you a few questions about the map. Do you find Egypt? You guys are, and ladies, you're smart. You know this stuff. You got Egypt. Okay, that's the land of bondage. That's slavery. That's all the bad stuff that God wants to redeem us from, right? Where is Canaan? That's the land of milk and honey. That's the land of promise. That's our inheritance that God wants to give us, the abundance of life and the fruit. Remember the fruit they carried? The fruit of the Spirit. All this Canaan language of the New Testament that defines our inheritance in Canaan vocabulary. But here's my question. Is Canaan contiguous with Egypt? You know, I think I had been out of seminary 20 years before this dawned on me that Canaan does not abut the borders of Egypt. What's between Canaan and Egypt?
Desert,
the wilderness. And in geographical terms, it's one of the most, I don't know a better adjective, God-forsaken pieces of real estate on the planet than the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, that I've not been there yet. I hope to get there before I die. I've visited some deserts. They're never pleasant. But this is a barren, barren place. Well, that's what is geographically between where Satan had us and what God promises us. So this morning, this afternoon, I want to do my best to preach the map. Now turn back to Exodus chapter 13. And we're going to spend the rest of our time here in Exodus. Is there a time I have to stop? Is there a time when everybody's going to stand up and walk out? Wow. Okay, we'll be done hopefully long before that, depending on what we do with the Q&A time, if we want to have that. But look at Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. Let me read this, and then we'll pray, and then we're going to just spend some time in Exodus. It's the gospel according to Moses, and it is gospel. It is gospel truth. We don't have the gospel in its actuality yet. We've got it prefigured, but it's gospel. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. But here it is, Exodus 13, verse 17. The plagues are over, and the people are heading out of bondage. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people by what? The desert road, or this translation says, the way of the wilderness, toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And I love these details. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. I don't know whether they were in a little box or how they carried them, but I'm sure the kids were saying, what's in that box? Well, that's Uncle Joe's bones. Well, why do we have Uncle Joe's bones? Well, let me tell you the story. Several centuries ago, Joe came down here, and God gave him a promise that you may serve in Egypt and live in Egypt, but you're not Egyptian. And so when Joe died, he said, you take me back to where our inheritance lies when I die. That's who Joe is. So they got this promise of the future that they're carrying him with them. Look at verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire. So here they are headed into the wilderness. They think they're going to milk and honey. They don't really know the geography of salvation yet. God didn't really tell them that there was a Sinai Peninsula between bondage and their inheritance. He just said, trust me, and there's the fire. There's my presence. You'll never make a wrong turn. There's the guidance, okay? Let me pray with you, and then let's dive in. Lord, we thank you for this privilege to open your word together. I don't have anything to offer these dear men and women except your word and yourself. And Lord, in the journeys they are living and the lives they're experiencing, I know that the desert is very present with many in this room, maybe with all of us in this room if we had eyes to see. And Lord, the theology of the desert is one of the most important curriculum that we'll ever embrace. I pray that you'd speak to us about the desert this morning and speak in a way that makes our lives different and changes our ministry and our attitudes and enables us to be part of that force that is changing the world in this generation. This is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How many people in the Bible spent time at Desert U? Name some. Elijah spent a lot of time there. He had sort of a pity party there, didn't he? Paul, I went 3 years to Arabia, he says in Galatians. He just alludes to it. Arabia, I think, was a desert. You can read the commentators. They all say, what was he doing 3 years in Arabia? My understanding is he was spending three years enrolled at Desert U. Because though he was converted and the Spirit of God was living in him, there was parts of the curriculum to make him a world changer that weren't yet complete. Who else spent time at Desert U? Moses. He spent 40 years at Desert U even before he led the people back for 40 years more. Remember? He had killed a man. He said, God, you want to change the world. You want to use me to help liberate the people. So let me go kill that man oppressing one of my brethren. And God said, you need to spend some time at Desert U, fella. That is not how liberation occurs in the kingdom of God. Let's go spend some time with sand and scorpions and talk together about it. Are you hearing me? Who else spent time at Desert U? David. When did David go to Desert U? After he was anointed. The anointing oil was still dripping on him. He had the blessing of God, and God said, let's spend 10 years being chased like a dog. That's what he said. Hiding in caves. I love one of the Psalms. The subtitle simply says, in a cave. I love that title. In a cave. Lord, I'm in a cave. I can still feel the oil on my head, and I know the kingdom is mine, but I'm in a cave. I don't quite know what this means. Welcome to Desert U. Who else spent time at Desert U? What about John the Baptist? I don't think he ever got out of Desert U. But he did his whole ministry at Desert U. And somebody said it, but you missed the most important one. Jesus himself was led by the Spirit for 40 days to be tested. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And he was sinless. He learned obedience at Desert U. I really should ask the question in a different way. Who do you know in the Bible that's a saint of God that didn't spend time at Desert U? Because that's my point. Everyone that God intends to use, he's going to have them enrolling at Desert U. I think I can promise you. Because the geography of salvation says you can't get from Egypt to Canaan without going through Sinai. There's no way to get there. And then in Exodus 13, we read God led them intentionally. There was a better road, a shorter distance. But this isn't about getting there in a hurry. This is about getting the curriculum into the leaders that God intends. That only happens at Desert U. Now, let me show you how this works. You've got the promise of milk and honey. You've got the visuals of the Red Sea. You've crossed the Red Sea. The 10 plagues are still fresh in your minds. You've got the pillar of fire right there in front of you. You get to the next two chapters, and you cross the Red Sea in the greatest miracle of the Old Testament. This is the standard miracle. Whenever you want to measure what can God do, God's people said, he can part the water. And he did. They get out on the eastern shore of the Red Sea. Miriam, in the end, chapter 15, verse 19 and following, says, where's my tambourine? And they start singing and dancing and praising. I will sing unto the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. We're out of Egypt. They put their tambourines down, and I think they start looking around. Where's the milk and honey? There's the column of fire. Now, where's the milk? Where's the good stuff? And they discover they are in the Sinai Peninsula. I don't know how much preparation they had for that, but the text implies not much. Now, let me just pick up the story. Are you following? Chapter 15, verse 22. I can't tell you the drama of this. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days. Now we're 3 days from the greatest miracle in the history of the world. 3 days, 72 hours. And they found no water. 2 million people thirsty. That is a problem. Welcome to Desert U. There's the column of fire. There's the pillar. Did we make a wrong turn? Nope. But we're thirsty. When they came to Marah, you Hebrew scholars, what does Marah mean? Bitter. They came to a bitter place. They're 3 days out of the greatest miracle in history. And they're facing a bitter situation. I would love to just stop right there and say, let's share testimonies. Let's share some stories. You left everything. You followed God. You heard the call. You felt the anointing. And you were 3 days into the journey. And then something incredibly bitter is happening. You look up. There's the pillar of fire. I didn't make a wrong turn. What in the Sam Hill is this all about? When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, they named it bitterness. And the people, what word do you have? This is a big word in Exodus. And it's a big word that you're going to encounter at the U of D, grumbling. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. That's good stuff. I told you this was gospel. There's nothing that'll make something bitter sweet like the tree. And I know all about the questions of how to interpret the Old Testament, but I can't go anywhere except when he's talking about a tree, he's talking about the tree that can turn things bitter, that can turn bitter things sweet. He showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there the Lord... What's the word? Are you following? If you don't follow me, I may be teaching you heresy. You better check up on me. There the Lord tested them. Hear the word test? So I'm not just making this curriculum stuff up. God has brought them to a bitter place to see what was in their heart. To see what was in, well, I'm going to test you. You're not ready for the giants that are camped out on your inheritance. They will swallow you alive unless we go through a few curriculum realities here in the desert. So the Lord is testing them. Now, when I think of testing, I may be a sick man, but I think back to my 10th grade geometry teacher, Mrs. Johnson, who would test us. And we knew why she tested us. It was because she was a mean and cynical and sadistic woman who loved to inflict pain on students. Now, is that why teachers give tests? It feels like it, doesn't it? It especially if you're not prepared for the test. It feels like she's inflicting pain on us. Why does God give a test? Why was Mrs. Johnson giving the test? She wanted to know what was in our heads, and a test revealed it. Why does God give a test? He wants to know what's in our hearts. And you come to a bitter place, and not only God will know it, but you'll know what's in your heart. Are you grumbling, or are you trusting? Are you looking for that tree that can turn it sweet? I can't tell you how appropriate this is for church planting situations, because this is the kind of stuff we face all the time. You see, at U of D, God is not really interested in getting us out of Egypt. He's already done that. He's interested in getting Egypt out of us. And that's a whole nother curriculum. That's a whole nother curriculum. Because every time they hit a test, you know what the people say? We want to go back to Egypt, where life was good. Back to the good old days, working for Pharaoh. We had a square meal every day when we were prisoners. Just think about that. Yep, you did. And you didn't have to trust God either, and you had no promise calling you forward. First test. Now, there's five of them. We're going to work through this passage. This whole passage just begins to unfold. The first test is the bitterness test. The second test is chapter 16. Let me read a little with you. Are you in Exodus 16? Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate the bread to the full." Oh, back in the good old days, garlics and onion, wasn't it wonderful? I've thought that way. I've thought that way back when I wasn't trying to follow this Yahweh in the cloud kind of thing. Life was so good. Yeah, think about it. Wake up and remember the truth. "For you brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." So now they're not thirsty, they're hungry. 2 million people hungry. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them.'" Here's the second test, second part of the curriculum. What kind of appetites do you have? Do you long for the bread of heaven? Or are you still having an appetite for those leeks and onions back in Egypt? Is Egypt out of you? You're out of Egypt, but has Egypt been purged from you? Because the hunger test is all about your appetites, all about my appetites. And it's when I'm in that spiritual sort of no man's land, somewhere between the Red Sea and the Jordan River, that I have the opportunity to purify my appetites. Lord, what am I really hungry for? Remember when the disciples came back in John chapter 4 to Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well? And they brought food, and he said, "I'm not hungry." They said, "What have you been eating?" He said, "I've been doing the will of my Father, and that just makes me full." Man, what kind of appetites did he have? You know, but that's what it's about. And you only learn that at Desert U. Give us this day our daily bread, is how Jesus taught us to pray. That's what manna is. Every morning I open the flap of the tent. Is there going to be enough food to get me to sundown today? You know, and every morning God says, "Trust me. Trust me for today. Give us today our daily bread." That's the manna test. Some of it comes in financial forms. And I know church planting can be financially an incredible opportunity to trust God with finances, to give me finances for the day. Just get me to sundown. And tomorrow we'll trust again. You don't learn that lesson in Egypt, and you don't learn that lesson in Canaan. You learn that lesson at Desert U. And there's the cloud. You didn't make a wrong turn. Trust him. Trust him. It gets better. Look at the next test, chapter 17. This is the Amalekite test. The enemy attacks. And all the congregation of the people of Israel, no, excuse me, the Amalekites are in verse 8. Verse 1 is they're thirsty again. Now follow me, tell me if I'm reading this correctly. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. This sounds like the Department of Redundancy Department. We've been here before. This is a retest. This is not a test. This is a retest. They should do well on this one. Yeah, we've seen this material before. Therefore, the people said, "Hey, we can trust God. He helped us out at Marah. He'll help us out here." Did I read that correctly? No, thank you. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why are you quarreling with me?" I love that. I'm not leading this. There's the cloud. You know, why do you test the Lord? Who's testing who here? This gets really interesting. It's one thing for Mrs. Johnson to give me a test. It's another thing for me to test Mrs. Johnson. It's not a wise thing to do. I don't recommend doing that. Why are you testing the Lord? He brought you here to test you. Can't you trust him? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Back when we had it so good." Look at the next test, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel. Surprisingly, they did very well on this test. This is the enemy attack. What do? You've had the water test, the food test. Now here's the enemy test. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the mountain with the staff of God, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. You go in the valley and fight." They did very well. The enemy attack test. They passed that with flying colors. I don't know why they were so ready for that one, but they were ready for that test. It took me a long time to figure it out, but chapter 18 is also a test. I love trying to put big passages of Scripture together. This is the administrative overload test. Remember what's going on here? Let me just read it for you, beginning at verse 13. I'm in Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you were doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good." Think about your father-in-law coming to you and say, "What you're doing is not good." There's a lot of dynamics here, family dynamics. But the father-in-law was right. And the ability to get 2 million people to the land of promise hinged on this test. Can you organize an administrative reality that makes it possible to move forward? Because if we don't pass the administrative overload test, we're going to spend our entire lives in a wilderness. This is as spiritual as the food and water and the Amalekite test. It really is. This is why it challenges me so much. I get the other part pretty spiritually. That makes sense. This one, it's like, "Lord, that's about administration." He says, "Yeah, and if you don't get it right, you'll never get out of the desert." I said, "Whoa, bring me my father-in-law." "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out." You ever struggled with burnout? That's a pretty current topic with church planters and with pastoring as well. Burnout is very real. "For the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I'll give you advice and God be with you." And he tells him, you know the story. He tells him how to get groups of hundreds and tens and twenties and get leaders who are noble and worthy and don't take a bribe and delegate. You know the passage. It's a great passage on business and on administration. But it's a test. It's a test. So far we've seen five tests. We've seen the bitter test. You come to a bitter place. It looks like water, but man, it's bitter. There's the hunger test, the appetites. There's the no water test, the retest. There's the enemy attack test. There's the administrative overload test. Now, all that happens in the first 3 months of redemption. Welcome to Desert U. They come next in chapter 19 to Mount Sinai, the destination. And at Mount Sinai, two very important things happen. They get the law / covenant, and they get the tabernacle. They learn how to live in obedience to God, and they learn how to worship with the God who dwells in their midst. Because the tabernacle is the place where the glory descends, and the last paragraph of the book of Exodus is when the glory fills the temple. And that's when you get to the end of the book, God says, "Okay, we've camped at this mountain long enough. Pack your bags, the cloud's moving. We're bound for the promised land. Did you grow up singing, "I am bound for the promised land"? You're too young to have sung some of those old gospel songs. Some of you know it. But they just marched off. We're bound for Canaan. How far is it, geography question, how far is it from Sinai to the southern border of Canaan? Anybody know Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2? You don't.
It's
Oh, it's more than 10 miles. It's about 90, I think. It's in Deuteronomy 1, verse 2, but that's close. The reason I say this, in Sunday school growing up, you know, I would hear it took them 40 years to get from Egypt to Canaan. I said, man, what a huge desert. And, you know, you'd start doing the math. You'd say, man, if they made, you know, 3 miles a day, you know, how big is that desert? Well, they weren't going in a straight line. They were doing laps. It is an 11-day journey, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which was the southern border, 11 days. They had camped at Sinai having these curricula of the desert university. It was an 11-day journey. They go to Kadesh Barnea. And what happens at Kadesh Barnea? Because the psalm we just studied, Psalm 95, is a commentary on what happened at Kadesh Barnea. That's the 12 spies. Go in and see the land. And Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 go in and spy the land. They come back carrying the fruit. I love that picture of that. It's everything God said it was. It is milk and honey. But there's giants and cities fortified to heaven. And we're grasshoppers. So let's just become nomads and stay desert people. And God got very upset. You know the story. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. We're not grasshoppers. We've got the promises of God. And giants are nothing compared to our God. But the majority opinion carried the day. And that's when God basically said, you guys will never enter my rest. I swore in my wrath. That's what we read. And you're going to spend the next 38 years doing laps in the wilderness. You like the sand? You like the desert? You can have it. And he let a whole generation pass until he had a generation who would trust the promises. That's why it's 40 years. It was supposed to be like 18 months at U of D. But they turned what was supposed to be a good educational experience into a 40-year nightmare. What does this mean? I have reflected quite a bit on this, and let me just share five courses that I believe these are not electives, these are core curriculum at Desert U. And I'm pretty sure, I'm 56 years old, it's just so sobering to even say that, but I'm in a stage of life I can sort of use my age, but I'm pretty sure I can tell when I'm around pastors, those who've been to Desert U and those who haven't. Because these are the courses, you can smell it. Somebody talked about the aroma. You can smell the reality when it's there and when it's absent. Let me tell you, I'm not certain this is the order, but it's close. It's close. Here's course number one in the core curriculum. Humility 101. You cannot graduate from Desert U and be arrogant. It is spiritually impossible. Humility 101. Look at a very interesting passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is Moses talking about the experience at the desert. It's a passage you know. I find myself just turning back to certain passages over and over. Let me just begin at verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Moses, this is one of Moses' sermons. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God had led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. That's what this was about. And when you live in those houses, and when you inhabit those cities you didn't build and live in those houses you didn't build and you eat those crops you didn't plant and you got milk and honey just pouring over you in abundance. Remember the wilderness. Remember your time at Desert U. That God led you there to humble you. What's the next word? Testing you to know what was in your heart. Now that works on my doctrine of divine omniscience. Doesn't God know what's in my heart? Doesn't God know everything? We can talk about this. But in this verse, he says, I want to know what's in your heart. And for me to know what's in your heart, I led you into the desert so we could both find out. It's humility 101, testing you to know what was in your heart. I know when I think back on the way we went as a team, there was about six of us couples that went to France as a team. We were not humble. I think back on these days and I have all sorts of reflections. We were passionate. We had a call on our lives. I think we had an anointing on our lives. We had a blessing of an organization that was endorsing what we were doing. But there was not the aroma of humility. We were fresh out of seminary. Boy, we were God's answer to Europe. That's how we arrived. We knew what needed to be done, and we knew how to do it. So we thought. And God had to enroll me at Desert U. And I thank him for it. I thank him for it. C.S. Lewis says, because when it comes to humility, you know, we are very good at posturing because we all know we're supposed to be humble, so we try hard. I love C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, what he says about humility. He says, humility is not thinking badly about yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. That is a wonderful definition. Because it's not about you. It's not about you. So why are you so caught up in you? Humility, the truly humble person is not even aware of his humility. He's not even aware of himself. That's what you learn only. You don't learn that in Egypt, and you don't learn that in Canaan. You learn that only at Desert U. Even Jesus learned obedience. He learned it. He was divine. He was sinless. But even he needed time in the desert to learn. Let me tell you this story. A few years ago, I got an invitation. I'm like you. You get all kinds of invitations in the mail. Most of them go in the trash can. I don't even open a lot of them. Conferences and all sorts of stuff. And usually I don't like conferences and those things. That's just me. But this one caught my eye. It said, for senior pastors of larger churches in New England. You know, that's a pretty small group of people. And they defined larger churches as 400 or over. That was at least, this was probably 10 or 12 years ago. And I got it because we were part of the Vision New England sort of program, and we're just over the border. We're just 4 miles from here, our church. But I said, I think I want to go. That just caught my eye. I said, it's senior pastors. I'm one of those. It's New England. Yeah, it's a region in the Northeast. I'm from Georgia originally. I'll share that piece with from you. And I have staff issues. I've got church issues. I've got New England issues. I want to go see who these people are. Well, driving over there, I do what you often do when you're heading to a conference. You probably did it this morning when you were coming here. You said, why did I sign up for this? You know, I'm too busy. And then I started thinking, I said, and I'm going to hang out with all these New England clergy. And I had this image of a New England clergyman, you know, or clergywoman. I didn't know who was going to be there. Sort of this stuffy, pompous, important, dignified. And I just didn't feel that about myself. I said, why am I going to spend time with people like that? Well, I got there and there was about 12 of us. And some of you would know these New England clergy. I spent about 48 hours with 12 of the most humble men I've ever been with. And humble is the correct word. I mean people who were just down to earth, open, transparent. Now, this is 10 years ago. Life has changed a bit since then, just in the evolution of how we do churches. But it dawned on me about how